Everybody, whether you're here in the live venue or whether you're out in the chapel for the communion venue or whether you're online, really glad that you're here today. So we're going to Genesis 24 as we continue on in our Genesis series. Why don't you turn your Bibles to Genesis 24? If you need a Bible, just wave at one of the ushers. They'll spot you one. You can keep it if you need one. And if you're using technology, you can be getting there on your device. Genesis 24. As you're turning, I just want to start by taking a minute to talk to those of you who are single today. Single always, single again. And I'll tell you why. Because I read a survey recently taken of non-married Christians in America. And one of the prevailing sentiments that they said was that their churches, to them, by and large, made them to feel like no one noticed them or had a concern for them, even though statistically, in most churches, including this one, the single population is now at least 40% and climbing higher yet. And I knew that this was useful data because what you may not know, unless you've been here longer than 20 years, is that I was actually single for 35 and a half years before I ever got married. And don't think the irony was lost on me that God had sent me here 3 years prior to start a church called Faith Bridge in the suburbs of Northwest Houston, where it certainly felt to me like everybody else was married and had kids, or kids who were on their way. And so I do remember at times feeling a little bit awkward about that, particularly maybe on a Friday night when I didn't have any plans, nor did I really have anybody to do anything with. Or sometimes on Sundays, even after church, when I didn't really have any to go eat lunch with, or even at weddings when after finishing the officiating of two people, I wondered, now who am I going to sit with at the reception? And definitely it was a little awkward when occasionally our passage would bring us to the subject of marriage, and I would stand up and say, now this morning I want to teach you everything that I've ever read about marriage. And I remember sometimes married people who were always well-intended, even if a little bit clumsy, saying things to me like, well, what's a good guy like you not married yet for? Or surely you're dating somebody. What's her name? Yeah, I don't have one. And the reason I share those memories is actually twofold. First, just to assure you, if you've ever felt a little bit like that, I can actually relate. And so can plenty of others. And secondly, because today we're going to come to an interesting text in Genesis 24, where we're going to find one Abraham, now the very aged patriarch of God's chosen people, who was decades prior promised by God that his descendants would one day be as numerous as the stars in the sky. And yet, many decades later, all he really has to point to, he and Sarah really have to point to, is one son named Isaac. But if this promise is going to be fulfilled, logic necessitates that Isaac is going to need to have offspring himself. But there's a problem when we arrive to Genesis 24. And the problem is Isaac is 40 years old. And he's still single. He's not dating anyone. He's living at home. Some of you are like, we have one like that too. And but this was not failure to launch. No, God had him on a different timetable. And that's what I want us to look at today. Look at Genesis 24, starting in verse 1. Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. And he said to a senior servant at his household, the one in charge of all that he had, now put your hand under my thigh, because I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven, the God of earth, that you'll not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I am living, but that you'll go to my country and to my own relatives and that you'll get a wife for my son there, for Isaac. Now, what was going on here? First, we have to deal with the awkward part. The part about the thigh, because maybe you didn't know it, but back in those days, the way that you made an oath is that you would trust your genitals into the hand of another. And in so doing, you were saying, I couldn't be more serious about this. And I guess not. And the more I've pondered it, the more I'm just grateful that nowadays we shake hands and not privates. But why was Abraham having his faithful servant, whom I'm going to call Eliezer, because probably, he's named earlier, probably if he was still living, he would have been the one, his longest servant of Abraham, knew him the best. Why was he having to make this oath in such an unforgettable way? Don't get a wife from a son from the Canaanites. Had nothing to do with racism. No. It had everything to do with faith. Because you see, the Canaanites lived in the land of Canaan, which will become Israel. And Abram's living there now, and they're not a great nation yet. They're actually a comparatively small clan. But the Canaanites all around them, they worshiped other gods. And not the one true God who'd made himself known to Abraham and Sarah. And all of these other religions and cults that the Canaanites centered around revolved around violence and sensual sexual activity. And it was just never going to work for God's chosen family to intermarry with the people who weren't going to be about him. And so this is why he has Eliezer make such a vow. And he says, I want you to go back to Haran. Now, what was going on here? First observation I want to make from our text. So if you're a note taker, jot it down. And particularly if you're single. I hope that this will be particularly helpful and encouraging for you today. First, prioritize the importance of being equally yoked. Let me explain. The yoke is a term used of animals. You have oxen or you have mules that are going to plow together. And you need to have an equal yoking. You couldn't have some sort of 6 foot, 7 foot big animal and yoke them in with a 4 footer because there's no way they're going to stay on, they're going to just start going in circles because there's not an equal yoking. And so you had to have an equality going on here. And you're going to get to New Testament. And Paul's going to say the same thing in 2 Corinthians 6. Don't be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? What fellowship does light have with darkness? And so I remember in my upper 20s wanting to be yoked together with someone. And so I equally, and so I tended to trust people who would set me up because I was their associate pastor, and so I figured they kind of knew what I was made of. Well, there was this cute couple that they had a friend, and they said, Pastor Ken, we have a young lady. She's a teacher. She's so cute. She's fun. Da-da-da. She babysits our little kids, and we have 2 extra tickets for the rodeo. How about you invite her to go to the rodeo? And I said, okay, that sounds great. So I picked her up. We're driving there, and sure enough, she was very cute and talkative and cheerful, and I thought, well, she's nice, but you know, as we arrived to the rodeo and walked through the fair a little bit and got up to our seats, and anytime I ever started to go the direction of a spiritual kind of question, like, so how long have you been following the Lord? Or, you know, tell me something, what's the Lord told you in your devotional life lately? Or do you actually come to church ever? The one that I work at and that your friends go to? And I remember her saying, you know, you ask the best questions. It's like, yeah? She's like, yeah. I'm going to have to write these down and think about them, get back to you. And I remember thinking, no, you don't. In fact, part of me is like, we don't even need to sit through the rodeo if you don't want to. By contrast, yesterday morning, I was in our kitchen area just drinking coffee and working on this talk on my laptop, and Suzanne came out with some coffee and sat down next to me, and we sat there together for a little while and talked and enjoyed nature, looking out the window, and talked about one son, talked about the other son. Interweaving, as we do, into prayer and out of prayer, conversationally. Why? Because Jesus completes the triangle of our relationship. And even when she later got up and went on to do whatever she did, knowing what I was going to talk about, I just found myself saying, thanks, God, for having me to wait 35 and a half years. The equal yoking is worth it. So if you're a believer and you're like, yeah, that's what I want, where might you actually find someone of equal likeness with your heart, your worldview, your thoughts about the Lord and the Bible and Jesus? And all that? Several years ago, our own homegrown Ben Stewart published a best-selling book called Single, Dating, Engaged, and Married. And to this question of how do you find that person and be equally yoked, he offers what I'm going to use as our second point today. Second observation from the text. Go to the most logical place. Ben writes, if you really want to meet a Texan, could you move to Utah and hopefully find one? You could. But wouldn't your odds go way up if you just decided, think I'll go to Texas? Of course they would. And similarly, he writes, if you're committed to being equally yoked with somebody who's sold out to Jesus, does it really make sense to spend countless hours of your free time in the bar scene, the party scene, and on Tinder? Could you find a totally godly woman or man sold out to the Lord? Well, yeah, you could. But wouldn't your odds go way up if that's what you're looking for, if you kind of went where like-hearted, like-minded fellow believers who have a passion for Jesus actually spend a lot of their time at, such as a church, of course. And see, the great thing about a vibrant, Christ-exalting, Bible-believing church is not that eligible single people walk around and sandwich board, signs saying, here I am and I'm available. No, it's something far deeper and greater than that. In that setting, you can find real community. And that's what our souls were made for. It's not just one person, but many people. Men and women who you can trust and who you know and they know you and you can pray for and they pray for you. And this is the life-changing community that we were made to have. And we see it modeled by our Lord Jesus himself. He wasn't married. Yet was he all alone? No. In fact, he had to fight to sometimes get away to a lonely place so he could pray. Talk to his father. Everywhere he went, there was people who gathered around him, and he had lots of friendships, and you read about him. Certainly, he was with his disciples a whole lot. But then there's other men and other women that he clearly was friends with, and they enjoyed him being around. In fact, one family that we talked about on Easter Sunday that you read about in John 10 and 11, that was Mary and Martha and Lazarus in the little town of Bethany. And apparently he particularly loved when he was passing anywhere near Bethany, he was going to stay with them because he just had such great fellowship with those three and loved being in their home, and they would laugh together and cry together and pray together and learn together and do life together. And he was modeling, Jesus was modeling, don't you see, for us what all of us are made to experience. And you don't have to be married to experience life-changing community. I wonder if you've discovered this. Do you have a community like this? I guess it was, 4, 5, or 6 Sundays ago, we had We had a baptism after. Actually, we had two baptism services because there was a number of people signed up on Easter, and we did it out underneath the basketball court in the youth area, and it was fantastic. So many people coming through and getting baptized and saying, "I'm following Jesus," and it was great. And people were there cheering and the whole deal. And one young lady, I forget what her name is, but she came up and I recognized her, but I didn't really know her. I was assuming you must be single. I don't think I see anybody with you exactly. And yet, was she alone? No, because there was this whole small group, one of our young adult communities, probably 12, 13, 14, 15. Some are married, some are single, but they're all in there. She was sitting around them, and she came up at her turn. She gets baptized. She goes back. They're all cheering. They're hugging and taking their photos afterwards and eating their refreshments together. And I found myself thinking, Lord, thank you that we have so many life-changing communities like this. That's what we're made for. And incidentally, so don't forget to say it, both our young adult community that Tyler, who you see on the videos, he's in charge of, he has a little thing out in the atrium, and then maybe older 30s, older than 30s and on, singles ministry, they got a thing out there. Why don't you stop by and say, you know, I think that community thing actually sounds like a kind of a good thing. Don't miss out on that. So Eliezer, he knew the odds are going to go way up if I can get to where Abram came from. So he heads towards Mesopotamia to search among Abraham's long extended family. He sets out with 10 camels. That's an impressive caravan. Plenty of servants, loaded with treasures and gold that would form a dowry if he found the right person. It's a journey that would have taken a couple of weeks. And finally, he arrives at the town of Nahor. Now, you say, is Nahor a place? No, Nahor is a person. You might remember, if you think back to when we were in Genesis 12 a few months ago, because back when Abram first had his experience with God, God said, I want you to pack up, and you're going to go from Ur of the Chaldeans to a place that I'm going to lead you. So he took them due north up to North Mesopotamia. And it was in this area, right around Haran, that his father, Terah, and his brother, Nahor, and their families, they sort of unpacked and said, we're going to punch out here. I think we've gone as far as we're going to go, Abram. And on he went back down south, where he made his way to Canaan. Eventually, that'll be Israel even today. And so this is where Eliezer heads back. He's like, I got to get back to some of the kinfolk. And what was he doing as he was traveling? Look at verse 12. He was praying, Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful and show kindness to my master Abraham. He was asking God to help him to find the right mate for Isaac. And then look what happens in verse 15. Before he'd finished praying, Rebekah came out with her jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, the son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. So if you're working that out, I think I did it the other day. She was actually Isaac's first cousin once removed, which I don't think you're supposed to do that today. But back then, it was all right. And so the woman was very beautiful, a virgin. Nobody had ever slept with her. And she went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. And the servant hurried to meet her and said, please, would you give me a little water from your jar? And she said, drink, my lord. And she quickly lowered the jar in her hands and gave him a drink. What's he discovering? What's Eliezer discovering about this young lady? Well, she's kind. She's caring. She's sensitive, hospitable. Now, that's not unheard of, not today over in that part of the world, and certainly not 3,000 years ago. But she's fixing to take hospitality next level. Look at this, 19. After she'd given him a drink, Rebecca said, "Now I'll draw water for your camels too, until they've had enough to drink." How many camels did he have? 10. You know how many gallons of water a dry camel can drink? 25. Do the math. She just signed up for 250 gallons of water that she's going to pull out of the well, take over to the trough, going back and forth using jars they say were probably about 3 gallons. You do that math, that's 80 or 90 trips. She's going back and forth. This would have taken a couple of hours, and she would have been really sweaty by the time that she gets back from doing all that. So she quickly emptied her jar, verse 20 says, until the trough, ran back to the well, drawing more for the camels. But notice, she's doing it willingly, voluntarily, not begrudgingly, not, "Oh, why did you have to come along?" You know, it's none of that. Without saying a word, verse 21, Eliezer watched her closely. Why? Because he was trying to discern whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. He was trying to discern, is she the one, God? Now, in today's culture, you might say, Eliezer, why don't you hop off the camel and sort of pitch in? But this was a different culture 3,000 years ago. And he was just taking the time of several hours to watch her. And single friends, there's a timeless truth worth our learning even from this. And it's this. Realize that time is not your enemy. Time is your friend. Because nothing exposes reality like time. See, in the passing of these hours, Eliezer, he's learning a lot from observing Rebecca. What's he learned now? She's kind, she's gracious, she's sacrificial, she's persevering. She must have very high integrity and character that she would just willingly, voluntarily do this. And so what I think we need to see is, yes, while whirlwind romances are the things of cinematic wonder and they're thrilling and all, they're not realistic. And they certainly don't lead to healthy relationship because it takes time to study a person's character. Everybody can put on their best behavior for a little while, right? But over time, the shadow sides and secret lives that can be repressed and hidden, they begin to pop up like a beach ball and expose themselves. Years before I had been introduced to Suzanne, I was in a relationship with another lady. And I really thought this was headed in the direction of marriage one day. But the longer that we dated, the more I realized that I was afraid of her. And I should explain, I wasn't afraid because she was a big Amazon sort of woman. In fact, she was a good bit smaller than I am. But the longer I got to know her, the more I realized that her temper was at least 3 times my size. And her anger and her yelling and her shouting and her drama, it just became more and more conspicuous. The first time it ever happened, I just wrote it off. And I figured, well, I guess I just really had a bad day. And everybody's entitled to a one-off, right? But over time, I began to realize, wait a second, this is how you cope. This is how you do life. And I don't want to spend 50 or 60 or 70 years with this. But had I moved too quickly, I might have missed that. And so I know experientially the value of time. Incidentally, let me just swerve off here, even though it's not in my notes. If you read the whole story, which I'm not doing because it's the longest chapter in Genesis, chapter 24 is. So I'm giving us the high points to get us through. But if you'll read, you'll see that it says she was a virgin. And I emphasize that not because God uses people with pure pasts and God uses people with speckled pasts and God's grace is sufficient. But I do want to mention this because I am perpetually concerned with how many people who are in their dating phase are very sexually active. And here's the concern that I want to raise for you. Let me explain. The experience of sexuality together will always make a relationship seem even better. So that's not exactly turning me away. Well, follow. Because if you have a great marriage, then it can make it even greater. But if you have a bad relationship, that maybe God is trying to wave red flags for you, that all of a sudden can feel somehow better. And the fusing of our souls through sexuality becomes very discombobulating and very dizzying, and it becomes very hard to discern. What do I really feel? Sometimes I think I don't really want this, but then we have this, and it gets very confusing, and that's why I think it's the better part of wisdom. I know it's old school, but you'll think much more clearly if you don't go there. Save that. Because it always makes things seem a little better than they are. Now, time is your friend, I'm saying. It's not your enemy. Some of you are pushing back. I know you are. Right now you're like, no, it's not. Time's my enemy. It's ticking. I'm getting older. All my friends have gotten married. All my siblings have gotten married. And I'm still standing here in the train station all by myself. Don't tell me time is not my enemy. No, friends, mark this down. If those are the kind of feelings that you're feeling, those aren't coming from the Lord. And the reason that I can tell you they're not coming from the Lord is, well, first off, you have to understand. You do understand. Intuitively, you know. Ours is a fast-driven culture. We have our fast food. We get upset if Amazon can't even maybe nowadays deliver it by this evening because we want it now and fast. Those are our evaluative terms. The problem is when we bring those standards and those terms into the realm of relationship. Hurry, 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 hurry. Time is ticking. It's running out. The reason I can tell you that is not from God. It's because as Jack Hayford used to preach to us, you have to understand that you know that you're in the spirit of the world when you're getting panicked about time because our world is stampede oriented because Satan has been hurled with great fury out of heaven and he is on a time clock and he is stampeding to destroy and make bad every person's life he can make until that day finally comes when there is no more for him. Well, that's kind of awkward. All right. So Satan it's all about distraction. Don't let him do it. But if you are panicked about time, you're not on God's clock. You've slipped into the clock of this world. And I know it's tempting. I've actually been there. In fact, I'll be a little more self-deprecating because I remember distinctly when I was 29, still associate pastor after 3 or 4 years up at the Woodlands, and I was looking at 30 coming. And I remember thinking to myself, I have got to get married by 30. Because who wants a pastor who's not married? And so I, by this point, I think I'd been set up on dates with about every single person in the whole church. And nothing was coming forth. And so I did what I do best. I sat down and I made a plan. On Monday nights, I was going to Metro's Single Bible Study at First Baptist downtown. On Tuesday, I was going to BSF for Singles downtown. I was going on Saturdays to Single Saturdays at Second Baptist. I was joining a dating service. I even just went straight to everybody I knew and said, do you at least know one godly and cute girl? Because I need to have a lot of dates in the next 6 months. You name it. I was doing it. Why? Well, because I knew the importance of being equally yoked. Because two, I knew the best place to go is the most logical place. So I'd go to the most logical place and the second most logical place and the third and the fourth. I was trying out every church, every Bible study that there possibly was. In fact, this is funny. In one of those settings, they found I was a preacher. And they said, well, then why don't you teach the Bible? I said, no, three reasons. I'm not going to teach the Bible because I'm not your pastor. If you came to the Woodlands, I'll be your pastor there. But number two, I'm not here to do ministry because number three, I'm on a mission. I'm finding my wife. Now, if you'll excuse me, hello. You know. And I'm sure all along that God, too, was laughing. Because I had the first 2 points, but I didn't have the third point. Time is not your enemy, not if you're in Christ. Time's your friend. Why can I say that? Because God is the author of time. And if he doesn't have to panic about time, then why in the world would one of his children ever have to panic about time? And so the more that I calmed down, the more that I grew comfortable with just staying home sometimes, relaxing, having a night with the Lord, opening his word, journaling, listening to praise music. And the more I studied God's word on those, in those moments, and let my anxiety come down, the more I began to notice Jesus himself was single. And you know something? He was not incomplete. And one pivotal night, it just finally dawned on me. You probably already figured this out, but it took me a long time to figure it out. So let me share it here with you in case it can be an epiphany for you. It finally dawned on me, if Jesus could be single for his whole earthly life and fully complete, then so could I. I remember the emancipation that I felt in that moment. I got down on my knees and I said, Lord, I finally get it. If it's not your will that I ever would get married and I'll just be single for my whole life, that will actually be okay. It is well with my soul. See, because God never said, once you find the right man or woman, then behold, all things old are gone and new things are coming. No. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, then old things are gone and new things are come. Our identity, don't you see, has nothing to do with our marital status. Colossians 2:10 tells us as much. You are complete through your union with Christ. And there's such liberation if you can let this sink in. Whether you're 20 or 30 or 40 or 50 or 60 or more. To realize even if you're single, your life is not on hold. Just waiting. No. In fact, the Apostle Paul, who also was single, he says as much. In a very significant chapter, look it up and read it, 1 Corinthians 7, where he goes on to say, I really wish you, all of you, stay sick, because you can get so much ministry done, and you can tell so many people about Jesus, and you can disciple them, and you can serve other people. If you're single, you're unencumbered, he says. What's he saying? He's saying you can just go all in for Jesus, and you don't have anything that's slowing you down. So you can just serve to your heart's content, and I would learn that shortly after this experience that I would just told you about, because that's when I got the call, would you come and start a church in Northwest Houston? And of course, that's what I came and that's what I did. And the great thing about those first 3 years is that I could work 16 hours a day and disappoint nobody. It was amazing. In fact, Suzanne says, I'm glad that's not how you're doing it anymore. And I had to learn, once I got married, how to turn that off. And then certainly once I had kids, and those are pleasant encumbrances to use. I wouldn't trade back, but while I was there, I was content because I could serve and serve. In fact, sometimes Suzanne says, you know, I'm really grateful that God didn't bring me along until the fourth year of the church, because by that point, you'd been able to go so far in that we have momentum. I mean, we were up in the hundreds. I think maybe 800, or we were getting maybe close to 1,000 by the time she came along. And today, you know, because I tell you here and there, I get the coach planter, church planters, church starters, and take a group every year of 6 or 7 or 8 of them. And bless their hearts, I love them all. And all of them are sweet and cute and young and married. And I got their little 2 and 3 year olds and several of them. And they're trying like the Dickens, how can I get over 80? How can we get to 100? And I'm like, it's going to be really hard, because you have these responsibilities now. You have to prioritize those now. And so there really is amazing upside. If you're single, don't think of yourself as I'm on hold. No, go all in and serve for Christ. You can have an amazing impact in his name and for his sake. Well, finally, in God's perfect timing, in the fourth year, Tom Reitmeier, one of our longtime members, pulled me aside and said, hey, Ken, would you be open to meeting one more lady? Her name is Suzanne. And that was finally the right time and the right one. Well, let's finish up. So Eliezer, after watching Rebecca father, he pulls out jewelry, like gold and nice stuff. And he hadn't shown her that, so he wasn't baiting her. And she's like, wow, that's really nice. You want to come and meet my family? And so she brings him home, and that's when they begin to talk, and where he learns, sure enough, I have come to the home of Abraham's relatives. Look what God did here. And so he tells the whole story and asks, could I take Rebecca with me? She needs to become the wife of Isaac. And then he brings out the rest of the dowry, and he's setting out all the gold, and they're like, yeah, you can have her, you know. And so... But finally, they say, well, maybe we should ask her, would you go? And she said, yes. Which begs one final question. Why do you suppose she said yes? The more I've pondered, the more I've had to think, well, to some extent, certainly it had to do with God's providence. He was orchestrating this. But to another extent, don't you suppose that she was figuring, well, if these are the gifts that he would send to me, before he even knows me. These advanced gifts say something about how he would be good to me even more if I was with him. He must be a good man, because look what's proceeded from his hand. And what I want you to realize as we close, friends, is that this chapter is more than just a love story between these two. It's the representation of a love story that can be yours through Christ. Because Jesus says the missed intimacy that you were made to experience and that your soul has cried out for ultimately will never be met more fully and completely than through him, through Jesus. And here's why, whether you're single or whether you're married, you have to realize the only one who will ever satisfy the human heart is the one who created the human heart. And so what you need to realize is you need a better spouse. You need a better Savior. And his name is Jesus. In fact, the only shoulders that'll ever be strong enough to carry your God-sized needs are not the shoulders of another man or woman that you might be married to or that you already are married to. In fact, if you try and load all of that psycho, emotional, spiritual freight onto the shoulders of another human, they cannot possibly succeed. They will fail because no human was ever designed to bear the full weight of your needs. Then one. And his name is Jesus. He's the one. He's the one who came from heaven to live the life of sinless perfection we couldn't live, and to die the death of punishment, to conquer the grave, to then qualify himself to carry your needs and mine through this life. So whether you're single or whether you're married, hear this. Whether you're lonely and you're feeling discouraged even when you came into it, hear this. The day is coming when you'll spend every moment with the one who knows you completely and loves you without reservation. Even if you've been hurt, and some of you have been hurt very painfully, very badly, the day is coming when he'll wipe away every tear from your eye. When there won't be any tears to come from your eyes except tears of joy and gratitude. Hosea describes it in 2:19. I, in that day, will betroth you to me. That, friends, is where the hope comes from. And I hope that day is coming for you. It can come for you if you would say yes to him. To Jesus, regardless of whether you're married or single. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this fascinating story, the longest chapter in the whole book of Genesis, which is a very unique love story, but also representative of the love that you have for us. That you would come from a far distance, and that you would bring us unceasing gifts of goodness, that you would forgive us, that you would offer to save us, give your life for us, sacrificing. And so in the quietness of this moment, friends, I just invite you right now, maybe just, because I just have a sneaking suspicion, some of you, you need to do a little surrendering yourself, maybe even just open up your hands. If not physically, you don't feel comfortable with that, that's all right. Open them up spiritually. Because maybe you just say, you know, God, I really have been trying to control this. I've been trying to just drive everything, and it's not been working. And maybe he said, that's why I brought you here this morning. Why don't you surrender it to me? You don't need to give into the stampeding spirit of this world anymore. That's from the devil. I've come to give you peace that surpasses all understanding. I'm the author of time, and I'm not worried about you, and I'm not worried about time. And so why don't you feel liberated from having to carry that burden? Even at this moment, why did you just surrender that to him? And for that matter, why don't you just surrender your whole life to him? If you have, especially if you haven't surrendered to Jesus in the first place, that's where you'd want to start, by just saying, Jesus, I'm asking you to come into my heart today. Through the power of your Holy Spirit, would you come in and forgive me of all my sins and cleanse me of all unrighteousness and fill me full of your Spirit? Because I do want to learn what it means to walk with you, to belong to you, and to have purpose for my life and for living, regardless of whether I'm single, regardless of whether I'm married. Why don't you just give your all to him right now? Because he is good. He's good, and he has good gifts for us. In fact, why don't we, even in these final moments before we go out, let's just sing that song about the goodness of God. Why don't you stand in all our rooms right now? Why don't you stand? Let's just sing that chorus together.